Good morning. We're still in the book of John, obviously, as we will be for some time to come. We're over in chapter 8 today. Continuing on, we're going to begin in verse 12, but I want to talk through some things a moment before we read the passage to kind of set some context up. When we think about the world, it's not too hard to recognize darkness in the world. You know, back in John 1, it said that Jesus was the light that shined in the world. And we're going to go back to that metaphor today a while. But let's talk for a minute. You know, we have this period of time that in our history post-Jesus that we would call the dark. And it's not too hard to see why we would call it the dark age based on what went on. Let's talk for a minute about why the world was called dark in Jesus' day. What were things or things you would point to and say, there was darkness in Jesus' era? And I really want you to do that from a different perspective than picking on the scribes and Pharisees. Was there darkness? Yes, in many, many, many ways. But why would the people who followed the scribes and Pharisees, would they look around at and see and say, you know, there's darkness in our world?
They were very impressed by the Romans.
Yeah, here you've got Roman rule. And this is more than just a nationalistic thing, isn't it? They invented crucifixion. You know, it was a brutal world. So you have oppression. I think I misspelled that. But I'll live with it. Did I get it right? Well, you know. I don't know why I have moments of security on spelling in front of you. But anyway. Probably because I misspell often. But anyway, you had impression. Oppression. I mean, you could even in that, you know, you had the slavery. What else can you look around at and see darkness in Jesus' day?
Roman life was pretty depraved.
Yeah, decadent, or yeah, a lot of words like that. You know, we don't have to look very far to see that the moral state in Jesus' day was pretty bad, particularly in the non-Jewish world. But when we were talking about the woman caught in adultery in the Jewish world, adultery was common. So you've got this whole moral mess that's going on in Jesus' day.
Plus, any time entertainment, or it's called entertainment, that you actually have people enjoy seeing other human beings killed in some fashion, mm-hmm. that's kind of low.
Yeah, yeah, you got this blood. That's really, I mean, you know, football games for us. I even saw weeks ago from a very secular standpoint about how that all existed and then later came to an end. And you know, eventually even the Romans couldn't stomach it anymore. But it took centuries before they could reach that point. Yes?
I'm just thinking of the currency.
Okay.
Roman coins.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
If you were a Jew, you really wouldn't like to see those things.
Yeah, from a Jewish perspective, yeah, that would be another symbol of this Roman control. Yeah. I saw a thing on the gold standard yesterday. Yeah, and a piece of all this is, you can quickly relate it to it, is the tax structure. I mean, why were the tax collectors hated? Because that was a license to steal, and, you know, that today somebody's got a license to steal. Might just mean they have a very profitable enterprise going. But in this day, it was really, truly, honestly, a license to steal. And you could use whatever means you wanted to. In this oppression, the soldiers could come and just extort money because they were soldiers. Give us, we see you have some money, we want it. Give it to us or we'll kill you or your family or whatever. And just how it worked. Other thoughts? I mean, it just doesn't take too long to say, you know, Jesus really came into a world filled with darkness. We'll spend some more time with that later. How hard would it be today? It's easy to translate a lot of this over very easily. The morality. I'm even going to say one that maybe isn't entirely fair. But, whoops, ignorance the embrace. You've got to really stick your head deep in the sand today to not see some pretty dire results of kind of the direction that we're going based on decisions we're making. And when we look at darkness, what else would you put on this list? I may have been too quick to put the term morality up there that covers so much. Imagine the things that we're embracing today in the morals, and then go the next step and even talk about how these things are grasped onto like good things. You know, what we call good in the popular society today and what we call hate in popular society today really shows the darkness, doesn't it? Political correctness is indeed the strong side of darkness. Yes, ma'am.
Even within churches, I think, mm-hmm. go on and embrace the darkness of grace and love.
And I have to doctrine errors. I'm just going to use it that way. I mean, what gets embraced in churches today in the name of love, you know, we're the open door church. You can come here and we'll never make you feel bad about anything that you do, say, think, whatever. That's just lying to people. The loving, most loving thing you can do is confront them. Yes, sir. Yeah, the entertainment world is just full of.
At the time of going with the wind, they had one bad word in it, and the officers did not allow it to. And now it's
very common. Yeah, and just a lot of evidence that we live in a dark world. Well, we will probably use that some more, but let's go over to John chapter 8. Thank you, sir. Let's go over to John chapter 8. We're going to read verses 12 through 21. Once has that, I would appreciate if you would launch off and read that for us.
Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You people judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I am in the truth.
words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour has not yet come. He said therefore again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.
And obviously he keeps going from there, and that'll be our bridge verse next time, provided we get through with what I have here for us today, to pick up there on verse 20. So here's Jesus, and let's just bring ourselves back into the context a little bit. Where is Jesus when he says what we read here? And you can look down at verse 20 and real quickly get that. He's in the temple, specifically in the treasury, and we'll talk some more about that in a minute. What's going on? You remember what we're in the middle of, or really coming to the end of here? Feast of the Tabernacles. And so Jesus is speaking in the temple. He continues to teach in the temple like a rabbi would. Continues to have confrontation in the temple with the Jewish leaders. Last week we talked about the adulterous woman and the confrontation that happened there and how Jesus put them to shame to the point that instead of throwing stones, they walked off. And of course, it really was a trap for Jesus. They wouldn't. We talked about that last week. We won't go back into it. And earlier, Jesus had had other confrontations with him continuously. At one point, they sought to arrest him. And did they? No. The ones they sent to arrest him came back and says, "Nobody talks like this guy. He just has continuously had the confrontation." And so today, we come and we see him bringing this metaphor of saying, I'm the light of the world. And we talked a little bit about darkness. Now what's interesting is if you look at this, who in encounters represent actually are a part of the darkness? Who's promoting the darkness in these encounters? Yeah, scribes and Pharisees. I hear people whispering it. You can speak up. It's okay. The scribes and Pharisees are out here promoting the darkness. They like their darkness. Just as we read elsewhere in the book of John, they love the darkness. They didn't want to get in the light because that exposes them. And that's what they're constantly running into every time they get in front of Jesus. He shines this little spotlight on them and they go, this doesn't feel good. People can see my nakedness or whatever you want to say here. And so they're running from it. But they're passionate about the darkness. Why are they so passionate to hold on? Why are the scribes and Pharisees holding on to that darkness so tightly? Well, it keeps them in control. But, you know, we could even back up and say, the world we live in today, does it hang on to some of these things we put up here as symbols of darkness tightly? Why? What's the motivation? Why are they passionate about hanging on to the darkness? Frankly, be careful about that because we have our own tendency towards sin, don't we? We could easily grab a hold of that darkness or portions of that very quickly and tightly, couldn't we? Why do people hold on to these things? Well, money.
It's comfortable.
It's comfortable. They think it'll make them happy. When we hold on to the darkness, when the world pursues something other than sin, it's just like even the garden. That great deception that started it all out was, you can be like God. You're missing something. There's something for you to get. There's a perceived void that you want to fill. And what will fill that void is the light. I'm misusing metaphors as I do this because light won't fill voids, but nonetheless. What will fill that void is the light, but yet what people hang on to is what seems to be the thing that for now will make me feel better, okay, happier, more fulfilled. You can look at any of the sins in the world today that are popular, that people hold on to, and they strive after because they think if they could just get enough of whatever that thing is, they're going to feel okay. And it's just the opposite. The more you have, the more empty you feel. So the more you need to go after something, so you probably go after that sin some more. The easy one to talk about there is pornography. The more you pursue pornography, the more you want, the more empty you feel, and the more you go after it some more, and that's why it's such a growing problem in our world, because it's so available and such a false, empty claim to satisfaction, to promise. But you can say that about money. You can say that about honesty. You can say that about power. Just pick whatever one of these issues you want to pick, and that's how it works. And you know, even sometimes the sins we know that will ruin us, we hang on to because it's comfortable. We don't know how we can survive without that power, money, obsession that we have going in our lives. So, men have a tendency to be passionate about the darkness. Mankind is we pursue light in dark places. What do I mean by that? The void that Jesus, that the light of the world, that the truth, that the very saving grace Spirit can fill in all kinds of ways. And so in the midst of darkness, people know. Did the Jews know their society was messed up and it needed some answers? Yes. Do we know today our society is messed up and we need some answers? Everybody, the people in the greatest darkness of today's world would agree with that. They would see the injustices going on around the world, some we prayed for this morning. They would see the failure of technology to keep them safe. They would see the inability of man to control his own environment and say, we need to do something about that. You can even pick one small thing right now, and it's relatively small in the course of the world, but it's going to seem big to us someday potentially, and that's the economic path we're on. Everybody would say you need to do something about it, but do we all have the same answer? No. With regard to satisfaction in living and what should the family look like and all that, do we all have the same answer? No, but everybody's pursuing something and says, we ought to be going somewhere. And so men know there's something to go after. And so here Jesus comes into the middle of this. And what does he say? In verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Now that's a great statement to make in relationship to what we're talking about here this morning. And it applies very directly to this, but honestly, until I did some research and read some things that exposed this to me, I couldn't begin to get the depth of what he just said. Because we're in the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I didn't know how that related. And it's probably my own ignorance. Many of you here may already know. But what's one of the big things, and I don't know if it's the concluding event, but it's a main concluding event at the end of the Tabernacles. I'll let you show, if somebody here knows, I'll let you show that off. And you can show you knew more than I did before I did some reading.
Yes.
What's that?
I think there was a ceremony, just like we talked about the ceremony of water, there was a ceremony with life where large...
Well, there were candelabras, really.
Candelabras were placed, I believe, in the women's...
In the court?
Court of women, and it was kind of an ending celebration, dancing.
Dancing and song, yeah, absolutely. Ted's exactly right. There was a huge amount, and of course, their lighting, they didn't have World War II searchlights to rent and put up, you know. What they had were the candles and that style of lighting. And they built massive candelabras that had reflectors under the candles that pointed up. And that light was symbolic of something. And what it was symbolic of was the leadership in the 40 years of wandering. Who, you remember what led them out of Egypt? What did they have? God in the course of, how did God appear? Well, pillar of fire of night and a cloud in the day. Both light. We assume that the cloud wasn't a black cloud. you know, had this white cloud leading them in the day to take them where they need to go, and this light, this pillar of fire at night. And this was intended to symbolize that. And the historians write, non-religious historians write, that the amount of light that came out of this court of women, out of the temple area, in the nighttime, in Jerusalem was so bright, it lit up Jerusalem to some extent. It was just very impressive. And apparently a lot of people would do this in their home courtyards as well. They'd set up these similar candelabras. Where is Jesus speaking? Where is the treasury? In the court of women. He's next to the treasury in the court of women doing this preaching. Many believe probably the morning after this light ceremony, and he's probably standing there in front of or near this huge assembly of candelabra. And so here's Jesus walking into the middle of this saying, I am the light of the world. Who's he connecting himself with? The pillar of fire that led the Israelites out of Egypt. He's connecting himself with God in more ways than one. I didn't double check these. We'll just see if all these references are right, because I read them in something and didn't go look them up. Isaiah 42:6. We'll try that one first. I normally look them up to make sure, but every once in a while I get bit. Okay, this is God's promise concerning his servant. This is prophecy about Messiah. Verse 6, 42:6. Somebody read that.
I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles.
Pretty strong little statement there, isn't it? This gets at the church age. This is one of the hints that the mystery we talked about when we were over in Ephesians, the Gentiles coming into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, is hinted at here. But here's the piece we were looking at today, is that you will be a light to the nations. Term of the light. Just skip over a little bit. And again, once again, a prophecy about Jesus. We say about Jesus, the Jews would say about Messiah. Somebody read that.
He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth.
These were verses the Jews knew. These were verses that they went to often to say, our Messiah's coming, this is what he's going to be like. So here's Jesus tying himself into this Feast of Tabernacles celebration about God being the light that led them across the desert out of slavery. He's tying himself at the same time right into these prophecies saying, I'm Messiah. And we know that he was understood by the words that follow. But before, let's go ahead and do that. So here's the words that follow. Back in John 8 again. And by the way, now there's one more I've got to do. Malachi 4:2. This one's too good just because of the words that get used. I went by Malachi. I'm going to quit. If somebody's there, just read it. Malachi.
But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall.
Okay, go back to the front of that. Talking about the Son of Righteousness. Spell that.
S-U-N.
That's right. This is not the Son of Righteousness, Son of God. This is the Sun of Righteousness, bright, shining, light of righteousness, sun. Which is kind of interesting. Normally when we read the scriptures and we read the word sun and we think about Jesus, we're thinking about his sonship to God. But Malachi, using the actual sun as a description of a Messiah coming. And they would have been tracking with. So we know they understood what he said because of their response.
Hey, Rick, one more. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation.
Yep. And see, it's all over. I mean, and that's good. That's another good one. And I'm not trying to cut that off. If you know some others you want to bring up, bring them up. But it is all over the scriptures, this metaphor of light that applies to God is our Messiah. And so he has made that point by what he said here. So in verse 13, unless there's something else. So the Pharisee said to him, you're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. What's the point? What's the point the Pharisees are making here?
There's nobody else saying it but you.
Yeah, they're calling upon, and we talked about this in a previous passage where they called him out on what's your source of testimony, and that is that the Old Testament would say it takes at least two witnesses if you're in a court situation to establish the truth. But they go further than that. They don't just say, you need more witnesses for us to know this is really true. They go a little bit further because what they say is, you're testifying about yourself and you're lying. That's what it says. You're not telling the truth. You're lying. Jesus had an answer for them in verse 14. Well, even if I'm testifying about myself, I'm still telling the truth. For I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. That's interesting that he would say that there in verse 14, because if we were to turn... Did I note that? Yeah, go back to chapter 7, I think it's verse 27. In verse 27, this is the crowd talking. And remember that false belief that the Messiah was going to come, but we wouldn't know where he came from because it says he arrived suddenly in the temple? Well, this is what the people are saying. However, we know where this man, meaning Jesus, is from. But whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he is from. So earlier, the crowd saying, we know where you're from, scribes and Pharisees out, they're confronting him, and he says, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. So now you're going to come here and tell me I'm lying? You're the ignorant one here, or the one who's not bringing out the truth. So he's saying, my testimony's true, and here's my basis. I know things. I know where I am, where I'm going, but you don't know or where I'm going. So he calls out their ignorance. And then verse 15, he also blasts them again. You judge according to the flesh, but I am not judging anyone. Even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but I am the Father who sent me. So, is that right? Does Jesus not judge? Didn't we talk about Jesus judging just a while back? Go over to John 5:22. What does 5:22 say? Somebody read that.
The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son.
Yeah, so Jesus does do some judging, doesn't he? But here he says, I judge no one. So how can that be? Well, it's really pretty simple. Because the context here, go back to verse 21 on chapter 5, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. See, the context here is resurrection in chapter 5, and he does judge there. But when he's in front of the people preaching here this day, he's not judging. They're bringing judgment on themselves by rejecting the truth, but he's here just trying to bring the truth to them, giving them the opportunity to respond to that truth and find their own salvation. He goes on in verse 17 in chapter 8. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father sent me testifies about me. So they began to say, where's your Father? Why was that such a poignant question from their perspective? Why did they think, what does he mean the Father, his Father's testifying? Who would they be thinking was his father if they knew his family history? Joseph. Where's Joseph? He's not mentioned after Jesus is 12 years old, so we're assuming that he's dead. When Jesus goes to the cross, he hands off the responsibility of his mother to the Apostle John, who's writing this gospel for us much later in life. And so it really appears that Joseph, the husband of Mary, is dead. And so their question, where is your father, is, could be a good trap maybe. Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also. And so he really is telling them, and they knew who he was talking about when he said this, and he's really calling them disconnected from God. You know, here he is talking to the most devout, most religious people in the Jewish faith, saying, you don't even know who God is. Don't know him at all. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Let's go back up to the treasury. As I told you, you know, that's in the court of women. We talk about the temple, the first area you came to is a court of the Gentiles. And we say court. I mean, these aren't rooms with roofs over them. They're just open areas. Some with porticos. We talked about some porticos earlier where things are happening. So why do they call it the court of the Gentiles? That's as far as the Gentiles can go. And then you go to, what's the next area you come to? The court of women, because that's as far as the women could go, with the exception they could go on into the holy area if they had a sacrifice to offer. But that was the only time that Jewish women were allowed into that holy area. And of course, then finally you get to the Holy of Holies, and that's only the priest is going to enter once a year to bring about forgiveness of the people's sins.
So is the court of men
I'm sorry, I skipped the court of men.
Is it the holy part?
Right, the court of men and the holy area were the same thing. Yeah. And maybe I misspoke. I'm not sure they call it the holy area now that I say that. Probably just the court of men. So that's probably just my error. Just for fun, this background was too much fun, so I want to bring this to you. This area, the treasury area. I guess it's going to be very obvious as I explain some of this that I've never really understood, if I did study or didn't study very well, the things that went on in the temple. But this treasury area had 13 treasury boxes, and I heard them describe a description, and this is what my mental picture of the description. That they had, they called it a trumpet shaped, and then they said this went down to kind of a round, a bulbular thing. And honestly, what I thought of was, you've seen the machines in the malls and that, where you can put a quarter in, it goes, and goes around and around and around and around until finally it falls down below. They had something kind of like that, that you could, it had a wide area for you to put money in, but it narrowed up to a very narrow neck and then went down to kind of a round treasury. And the one source that I primarily use is they were in the temple area, and you couldn't just came in 24 hours a day. So what this was designed for, you could put your money in, get it out. So it was kind of to be a one-way receptacle for money. And the guy says, I assume to get this. But anyway, so they had 13 of these spread around. Through 13 were both for the same purpose, and that was accepting the temple tax. And so everybody would be going to one or two because everybody was required to pay half shekel temple tax. Now, how often they had to pay it, I didn't pick that up. It was in the reading somewhere, and I just missed it. But nonetheless, everybody would. And then 3 and 4, if you needed to buy pigeons, which was used for poor people, and some purification rites for women after childbirth required pigeons in the sacrifice. And so 3 and 4, and it required 2 pigeons. So they would go to 3 and put in the right amount. I don't know what it was, if it's still a shekel or something. And then they go to 4 and put in the right amount. So those were for pigeons. 5, where you'd put in money so the priest could keep buying enough wood to keep the altar fire going for the sacrifices. 6 was the one that you, if you really liked the incense, that's where you'd put your incense offering so they could keep buying incense. 7 was for vessel upkeep. They had vessels, and it required some additional work from time to time. Probably had to put some more gold, and I don't know what they had to do, but it was for vessel upkeep. And then 8 through 13 was just for general, if you had some surplus money or was hanging around these the most in terms of the worshipers. Now imagine the priest spent a little time making sure that somebody with small hands didn't come in and help themselves. Yeah, I don't know. But, you know, this is going to be, you know, the people give money. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is? There your heart is. So he's probably, this is probably in an area, it's not during the real Feast of Light, so he's probably talking to some pretty devout people when he comes in and says, I'm the light of the world. You don't know my Father. You don't know me, but I'm telling you the truth. And here it is. I'm the light of the world. And I'm Messiah. And so here's Jesus bringing them that information, and they're pretty pretty keen on what he's saying. They understand it, and we know that because of the last verse in our passage. Last verse, but in verse 20. The last half of verse 20. He taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. What does that tell us was the response of the people to Jesus saying, I'm here with the truth, I'm the light of the world? What were their response? What did they want to do?
They might have wanted to get him, but...
Well, they wanted to seize him.
Right, but they didn't because...
And the only reason was, I mean, we're down now. You know, at other times, they set out to do something, and they got scared of the people. They set out to do something, and scared. And he shamed them. But like some other times in the scriptures, this time it's purely the power of God. There wasn't anything left in them that they were afraid of. They were ready to do him in. They wanted to, but his hour had not yet come, so the very power of God prevented it from happening. So, interesting thing. Here are these learned people. They know the scriptures, and they cannot recognize Jesus Christ and the truth that he's bringing them. And we're going to get more into his... into this part of who Jesus is in the coming weeks. But there are a couple of guys that, and I wasn't aware of this, but apparently decades ago this was fairly famous. They were lawyers. Their names were Littleton and West. And they, you know, if you go back some decades, I said a couple, but it probably was more like 4 or 5, what era this book came out. One of the commentaries, information sources, 1970, said you could still get this book in most libraries. So if you want to go look for it, I didn't. You might. They set out, from a legal perspective, to take the evidence about who Jesus was, applying the logic that would be applied in a court system, and show that the evidence for Jesus being Savior, being Christ, being Messiah, being the one hope for the world, was a bunch of bunk. It's one of the best, according to this commentary, it's one of the best treatises on the deity of Christ. Because they set out to disprove it, and by applying just what they could out of what they could discover, they both became believers. Another man that's more popular these days is Josh McDowell. He set out to do the same thing, as a college paper and became a believer in Jesus Christ. But one thing that evidence won't overcome is people that are determined to not believe it. What do I mean by determined? Remember back when we started this conversation, people are passionate, many, about their darkness. And while Jesus is the true light shining in the darkness, many are so caught up in the things they are passionate about, they are unwilling to let the light shine into their darkness. And so we see in verse 21, I go away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Passionate pursuit of darkness, an unwillingness to see the light of Jesus Christ change who you are and deal with your sin has a consequence of dying in your sin and then being put in that darkness. Remember the description? Complete darkness, gnashing of teeth. Where it's so distraught, you grind your teeth. I mean, this is one of the pictures of the eternal punishment. And so what we see here is Jesus bringing to that and warning them that if they continue in their passion and pursuit of darkness, then he's almost pronouncing judgment on these folks. You're going to die in your sin, and you cannot come. The day will come when they will seek. The day will come, because every knee's going to bow, and everyone will proclaim that Jesus Christ truly is Lord. Some to their own demise in the end times. Others to their salvation as they embrace Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So, questions, comments? There's a little thing in the bulletin today, and it's really not aimed at this particular passage or this particular message, but I'll just read this to you. You'll see it for yourself. I saw it this morning and went, wow, this fits right in. You could put the Pharisees in the place of this. It's about the Good News for Catholics conference. It says, if I were to insult you, you'd feel the sting immediately. If I were to embarrass you, you'd be the first to know. But if I were to deceive you, you might never know it. As painful as being insulted or embarrassed can be, at least you're aware of what's taking place. But deception can be deadly because you don't realize you're being betrayed, misled, seduced, or ensnared. It's much more than a clever sleight of hand. Deceived people are not even aware they're being misled and confronted with the truth. Tragically, murdered graves, deceived about their relationship with God. Now, this is written in a little bit different context, but isn't that what Jesus said? And the ugly part about this one is, these folks are self-deceived. It is their own passion for the darkness that is keeping them where they are. And so for that reason, they will die in their sin and they cannot go where Jesus is going. Any other comments? A real dire warning that we can share with the people around us. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you are kind and gracious. You are the light of the world, and that light shines in the darkness. Lord, pierce the darkness that might be in some of our hearts and minds, even little corners of it that are left over from our tendency to sin and our tendency to embrace sin and to embrace darkness. Lord, let that light shine brightly, reveal and expose who we are. Lord, let us embrace exposure, just as in another writing from this same John, that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous. Of this light. Let us see clearly the truth. Lord, we thank you for that truth making us free in upcoming time. And freedom to the people around us as Jesus brought the truth to these men. Lord, unfortunately, they didn't see the light. Lord, let us take many and let them be called by your Holy Spirit so they will see the light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.